There's an interesting phenomenon that happens. Sometimes we are just spaced out or maybe not paying the attention that we could. We miss announcements, and I'd hate to see you miss it. Will there be a study a week from tonight? There you go. No, there'll be no study a week from tonight. Father's Day evening, there'll be no study. Our next Sunday evening service will be 2 weeks from tonight. So if you show up next Sunday night, your study will be in the parking lot, and I won't be leading it. So whoever shows up, go for it. No, we will meet 2 weeks from tonight right back here. But next Saturday night, just take the evening off and be with family and friends and all for Father's Day. As we come to chapter 22 here in 1 Samuel, we find David is still on the run. David is fleeing Saul. Remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, had been rejected by God. Because of Saul's disobedience and rejection of the word of God, God had in turn rejected Saul from continuing to be king. Saul reacts to that by becoming this man that we see him really spiraling downhill. He's just becoming more and more paranoid and angry and fearful and jealous. And he's gotten to the point now he's out to kill David. He knows that Saul knows he's not going to be king and David is going to be king. Saul would actually go to the point of trying to go against God's will here and trying to kill David. Again, remember, we've seen David and Saul are an awesome contrast of a man after God's heart versus the heart of someone who's selfish and just given over to this jealousy and all, pride and all. So it's a very stark contrast. But anyway, Saul's out to kill David, so David is on the run. At the end of chapter 21, we found David had fled to the city called Gath. Gath is actually a town of the Philistines. The Philistines are enemies. The Philistines, well, that's where Goliath was from and all. But David, in his flight from Saul, actually goes to the camp of the enemy. We saw at the end of chapter 21 when he did that, he got there. We don't know if he had thought maybe he wouldn't be recognized or whatever, but sure enough, they do recognize him. And David becomes afraid of them because they say, wait a minute, this is the guy that's been killing all our people. And so David pretends to be crazy. It says he begins to scratch at the doors, you know, the walls and everything, and he lets the drool run down his beard and begins to act like a crazy man. And so the king of Gath there, his name is Achish, he's the Philistine king, and he just says, well, what do I need of a madman? You know, why you bring him in here? So God delivers David from the Philistine king, and that brings us to chapter 22. He is still a man on the run from Saul. Let's pray. Father, we stop now to ask you to prepare our hearts. Lord, we gather as those who just want to grow in you and hear from you. We know, Lord, that just as our bodies need that physical food, so much more, Lord, our spirits need that spiritual food. So, Lord, we desire now just to feed on your word. Help us to do that, Lord. Lord, help us to hear all you'd have for us as you prepare us for what our days will hold. Take us, take this time, Lord, use it all, we pray. Lord, thank you for all we find in you. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there, meaning he leaves Gath and all, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Adullam is in the Valley of Elah. Again, there's some speculation exactly where the cave of Adullam is or was. But most commentators say it was in the area of the Valley of Elah, upwards from the area where David had killed the giant. Somewhere between Bethlehem and Gath. Bethlehem, of course, being up there just kind of east of Jerusalem, southeast there, and Gath being off to the west, the southwest. Somewhere between there, between Bethlehem and Gath, is probably this cave of Adullam. Interesting, I know in the back of my Bible, there's actually a commentary speaking about what the archaeologists have found. There's no way of knowing for sure. Tradition says there's a cave in that area they have found. Very interesting. You go into this cave opening, and you go inside, and there's all these large rooms, and you go off the other little tunnels and find other rooms, and so it easily could have had 1,000 men back inside this particular cave with all of its rooms that were carved out and all. Was that the cave? Well, we don't know. But it's an example of probably the type of cave that David goes and hides in. And remember, Bethlehem is his home area. And remember, Saul is out of control. And we're going to see tonight examples of how out of control he is and all that he will go to try to get David. So David is in this area here at the cave of Adullam, and his brothers and all his father's house hear about it, and they leave Bethlehem and they go down to him there, whether it's just to protect his family from Saul's wrath or whatever, but they gather to David at the cave of Adullam. And also, not only his family, but there begins now to gather unto David this group of men. We looked at that in detail this morning. We won't look at it as much in detail right now, but it's interesting. There are these 400 men who come out, and they're described as everyone who is in distress, in debt, and were discontented. And they gather unto David. They will later become his mighty men of war. God will do awesome things through this little group. But right now, they're just a group of guys that are just distressed and indebted and discontented. But we did see, and I want to make a comment just for those that weren't here this morning. David here is very much a type of Jesus, an example of Jesus. Because Jesus gathers to himself all those who are described in the same way. Those who this world and its pain and all has led us to the point of distress. Those who recognize that we are debtors. We have a spiritual debt that we can never repay. Spiritually speaking, we are all debtors. We need the payment he offers for us. For those that do come to him, we know we still owe him everything. We are debtors to his grace and mercy. Because really, if it weren't for the Lord, where would we be? We'd be lost. We'd still be dead. We'd be hellbound. And it says those who are discontent. And we gather to Jesus as those who are discontent with what this world offers. We recognize the world has no real answers to the things that plague us, things that come our way. There's discontent in us for what man has done to this world and what man does to one another. I often stand, I don't want to say in awe, but I just stand in wonder sometimes at the pain man inflicts upon one another. And we long for something different. We long for contentment. And it's only found in Jesus. And so just as those who are in distress and debt and discontent made their way to David, thus we see that we need to make our way to Jesus. So there are 400 of these men with him, and he becomes their captain. Then it says in verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now, Adullam would have been southwest of, for example, modern-day Jerusalem. Moab is out to the southeast, way over on the other side of the Dead Sea. So he makes his way over to Moab. He goes to the king of Moab, and he says, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So again, we don't have really overhead map here, but you can see he's kind of zigzagging his way, making his way through here, and he brings his parents over to Moab and that they can live there until he finds out what's going to happen between him and Saul. Remember, David's great-grandmother, I think great-grandmother, was Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. So this may be one reason why he takes his family over to Moab, because there's a link there. He is kin, so to speak. He has some distant relations, so to speak, there. So he goes there and says, okay, my parents stay here. And so he puts them there. And then he heads off. And right now he's over in the forest of Hereth, which is now back kind of southwest of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The center of Israel today, most of you are aware, Jerusalem's kind of in the center to the east a little bit of Jerusalem. So that's kind of a landmark we all understand. So if you picture southwest of there is Gath, and then you start to move towards the Dead Sea and all is this area of Hereth. At least that's my understanding from looking at the maps and all. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Remember, this is the king. Different words should be proceeding from the king's mouth. But he's definitely got a case of the old poor me's. He's paranoid. He's believing everybody's conspiring against him. And here he makes these statements. Back in chapter 20, you remember how in chapter 20, Saul had said to his son Jonathan, he was in the midst of kind of ranting at his son Jonathan. You remember he says to him, he goes, "Don't you know that I realize you've made an agreement, a covenant with David. I know that you guys are best friends. I know what you're up to." Well, however he found that out, however Saul found out that they had this friendship, here he accuses his men of knowing it and that they're keeping it a secret from him. Now, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Evidently, he had been giving some preferential treatment or positions of prominence to this tribe of Benjamin. Because here he points out to them. He says, "Hear me now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" See, David, of course, is from the tribe of Judah. And what Saul is doing here is he's not appealing to God's will. He's, in a sense, appealing to their own self-interest. And he's saying, you know, if you don't keep me as king and you let David be king, you think he's going to treat you like I have? Look at all I've given you. I've preferred you. I've given you all these positions of prominence, made you captains and given you vineyards and all. And David's not from your tribe. You think he's going to treat you like that? So he's appealing to their self-interest. He's not saying, hey, let's do what God wants. He's saying, hey, let's do what's best by us. So he appeals to his tribe here. And he accuses them of being out to get him. He even accuses Jonathan later on. He goes, "And you're not even revealing to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day." He accuses Jonathan of, and apparently in his twisted way of thinking now, perhaps even believes it, his paranoid state or whatever, that David's out to get him. I mean, David's on the run. David's just hiding from Saul, but he thinks somehow David's lying in wait to get him. Verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Now, here we read, this is a reference to what we saw way back in chapter 21. Not way back, but previous chapter. We read, remember back in look at chapter 21 a moment. This is where in chapter 21, David has fled to the city of Nob, and he goes to a priest by the name of Ahimelech, and there's an interaction where the priest gives David some of the showbread from the tabernacle and all there, from the temple and all, or from the meeting place, gives him the showbread, and during this interaction with the priest, it says in verse 7 of chapter 21, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." And that was the only reference. Then the story goes on to talk about David and Ahimelech and their interaction, about David getting the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech and all, but it inserts that. Well, here it pops up again, and it shows us why it told us that back in chapter 21. It tells us now in chapter 22 that as Saul is complaining that no one's telling him the truth and not filling him in on things, and they're all out to get him and all, well, Doeg now speaks up, and he says, "Well, I saw the son of Jesse. I saw him going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him," meaning the priest interceded for David, "and he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So here Doeg tells Saul that he saw David in Nob. Verse 11. "So the king, Saul, sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priest who were in Nob. And they all came to the king." Now, so he sent for Ahimelech and all the priests, and they make their way. It tells us that Ahimelech is the son of Ahitub. Ahitub was the son of Eli. Remember when 1 Samuel began, Eli the priest. So he's in the order, the line of the priest here and all. And so he calls for Ahimelech, and he calls him in. And verse 12, "And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So again, now remember, Saul is very jealous and envious and paranoid, and he thinks David's out to kill him, and here he accuses Ahimelech the priest of conspiring with David against Saul. Verse 14, this is Ahimelech's answer. "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.'" You remember, David had not told Ahimelech the truth. When David showed up at Nob, Ahimelech was afraid. He says, "Well, what are you doing here?" And David said, "Oh, well, the king has sent me on a secret journey, and I had to leave so fast I could barely take anybody with me, and I don't have any weapons or anything, and we didn't have time to eat, and we're hungry." And so he had told Ahimelech this story, this lie that David told when he was going through we talked about that last week. It was what fear had done to David, and he actually lied to kind of cover his tracks. And here Ahimelech, before the king now, is trying to set the record straight. And first of all, he points out, well, first of all, Saul, who's more loyal to you than David? In a sense, kind of saying, what's the big deal here? He's your son-in-law. He's totally loyal to you. Well, why would you be upset that I helped him? He said, but understand, I did inquire of the Lord, and the text shows he didn't do that. He did give him food. He gave him the sword, but he didn't inquire of the Lord for him. I didn't inquire of the Lord for him. So don't impute to me or my household these things. I didn't know anything of this, little or much. So he's trying to, again, set the record straight. Verse 16. "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" Saul is a man dominated by jealousy, and he acts on his rage here. So verse 17. "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.'" Think of this. This is the king. He goes, "Kill these priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." They were wise servants. They're like, "I'm not going to go kill the priest. We're not going to do that." And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, meaning they were the priest. I hope it's not too slight this, but you could take the E out of Doeg's name. He is kind of a dog. You know, he's just a bad news guy. He rats on, you know, and then here he gets, you know, the servants go, "We're not going to kill the priest." And the priest just said they didn't know about this, and they're not going to kill him. They're priests of the Lord. So he turns to Doeg and he says, "Do it." So Doeg jumped, he turns on them, and he kills 85 priests that day. But it doesn't stop there. Saul and his madness doesn't even stop there. Verse 19. "Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." So Saul goes on to not only kill all these priests, but commit this slaughter in Nob. He's become an angry, vicious man. And we see why God had rejected him. Verse 20. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Ebiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Ebiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Ebiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe.'" So it tells us that although there's the slaughter of the 85 priests and all these children and women and men and all of Nob, it tells us that one son of Ahimelech, in the name of Abiathar, escapes and he comes and tells David of what's gone on. How interesting. The king that was rejected is busy blaming and accusing and thinking everybody's out to conspire against him. And now here's the king who God has raised up, a man after God's heart. And he hears that, and what does he do? He totally takes the blame for it. He did order the slaying of Ahimelech, true. He kind of set this up through his lying and all, but that was explained to the king. The king still went forward with it. And yet here we have David just saying, it's my fault. He just, you know, the buck stops here. Tells you right away that he's a man far beyond Saul. The buck stops here. I've caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. It's Saul's doing, but David takes the blame for it. And he tells Abiathar, well, he, Saul, who seeks your life, he's seeking mine also, so stay here with me. For safety's sake, stay here. Chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Let me explain. My understanding is, of course, in those days, they didn't have the fancy kind of harvesting machines and all that we do now. And they would harvest these things, cut them down. They'd bring all the grain and all together down to the threshing floor. Now, I've actually heard two versions where the threshing floor was oftentimes on the top of a hill. I've also heard that it was down in the valley because the idea of how the wind comes shooting through there. Point is, threshing floors would be where the wind would come through, because what they do is they stomp on all the grain and try to break it loose from the husk and everything. And then they have these winnowing forks, these big, like big forks, and they, threshing means throwing up the grain into the air. And as they do, since they've broken up the chaff loose from the grain, they throw it up in the air, the wind blowing through blows the chaff away, the grain falls back down. So by doing this over and over, the chaff begins to fly away, there's your grain, and you pull it all together. Well, we've seen it before, the enemies of Israel do this, and here apparently the same thing, isn't that, you know, the enemies, they know the process. So you don't wait, you don't go rob the threshing floor when they start. You sit back and wait. And when they got just about all the grain, all, you know, big nice heaps of grain piled up and everything, then you go down. Let the other guys do all the work. Then you swoop down on them and you steal the wheat or whatever might be they're getting. They rob the threshing floor. So that's the idea. So word gets to David that in this city called Keilah, there is the Philistines are attacking there and robbing the threshing floor. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. This is very interesting. David is a man on the run. He's gathered, or they have gathered together with him, these guys who, in the world's eyes, might be considered not the most sterling of character and all. They are in debt. They are distressed. They're discontented men. They've gathered to him, and David's on the run. He's on the run for his life. Saul catches him. He intends to kill David. But what do we see here in the midst of that? He hears about the Philistines robbing some people, and his great concern is for who? Not himself, but for his people. He hears this people being robbed, being attacked by the Philistines, and he inquires of the Lord. And he doesn't even say, Lord, boy, that sure is rough. You better send somebody over there. Better send somebody else. Rough conditions over there. Hope somebody goes. I mean, the world could argue, and people would have certainly said, hey, David, take care of yourself. You go out there, and you're going to expose yourself, and Saul's going to find you maybe. But David isn't like that. He doesn't go with send somebody else. And it's a good encouragement to us. We hear of needs around us. So-and-so is struggling. So-and-so needs some help. So-and-so is you know, hurting financially. Well, Lord, I hope you send somebody. Hope somebody is sensitive enough to give that guy a call. Gee, look at that sister over there by herself. Hope somebody goes greets her. I think you know where I'm going. The Lord would go, well, how about you? Maybe we are the answer to our own prayer sometimes. to give that person a call or to reach out and help somebody or whatever it might be, to give that hug or that word of encouragement. So think about that. Yes, always pray, but remember, sometimes you might be the answer to that prayer. There's many, many examples of that. I think of those who right now get here early and go take our vans over to the motel. What a blessing. Instead of saying, gee, I hope somebody could bring those kids over here, they go over and help bring the kids over. Well, praise God. You could do that too. You could jump in and help them. But there's also a myriad of ways to do that. And I'm not trying to lay a too big a guilt thing out here. I'm just trying to say, God would often say, we are the answer. Remember the Lord said, the fields are just ripe for harvest, but the laborers are few. And he said, pray. Pray that God would send forth laborers into the harvest. And I'm simply saying, realize that sometimes you might be the answer to that prayer. And that's what David wants to know. David says, Lord, do you want me to go over there and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But his men aren't that wild about this at first. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Remember, again, as I said, they're going, wait a minute. We came out here and we're in distress and we're discontented and we're just, you know, we're these 400 plus guys and we're afraid here in Judah. We're afraid in the stronghold and in the cave and all. How are we going to go out and openly attack the Philistines? So it tells us David goes back and asks of the Lord again. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. The Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. They go. Well, they inquire of the Lord again. Should we go? And he says, go for it. They go, and what do you know? He gives them the victory. These outcasts, these ones who seem so... Well, that's what they were. They were outcast. Think about it. They were simply outcasts who came to David, just like we come to Jesus. And the Lord, through David, says, go and fight. So they go. They go into the battle. And sure enough, God gives them the victory. They didn't start out as mighty men of war, mighty men of valor. They came out as those who were hurting and struggling and simply coming unto David. But yet they experienced this great victory. And so it is with us. We come to Jesus, sometimes just beaten and bruised and crying out and all. And he takes us in and ministers to us. And then the Lord in the midst of that says, come on, I didn't save you to put you on a shelf. There's things I want to do. Come on, let's get in the battle. And our first response might be like David's men. Well, hold it, Lord. Lord, can I just kind of, I'm wounded, hurting, or, you know, where I'm afraid right here. How can I go out in the battle? How can I go share with that person? How can I go pray? Or, Lord, I'm hurting myself. I'm struggling. But the Lord says, go. Just get into the battle and watch what I do. We're called to go. In him, of course, but we're called to go. And he gives us the victory. Again, they may be a ragtag group that's kind of traveling around here with David, but it's who they belong to that makes all the difference. And because of that, they go from distressed men to mighty men of war. And so it is with us. It's who we belong to. Remember that in all that you face. Whatever tomorrow holds for you, whatever this week holds for you, remember. Remember who you face it in, who you belong to. Lean on him. Let him do that work. So they go and they deliver Keilah. Verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So what's happening here basically is Saul thinks he has David trapped. David goes to a place where Saul says, wow. Well, he says, you mean he's down in the city? Yeah. Well, that's a city that has bars and gates all around it. And all we got to do is put a circle around and he's trapped. He says, oh man, let's go down there and lay siege. Let's besiege him there. So he gets all his troops together. He says, go down there and besiege the city. So off they go. Verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Although David had gone through a valley in which, because of fear and all, he was lying and all, you'll notice that now he's back to... if you notice, he seeks the Lord here in each turn. He seeks the Lord about the situation. He's in Keilah. He hears now that Saul is coming to get him. He tells the priest Abiathar to bring the ephod, meaning they're going to seek the Lord about this. And he says, Lord, will Saul come down here? Is Saul going to come down here after me? And God says, yep, he's coming. Well, will the men that I just rescued, will this town that I just saved from the Philistine, will these men I just rescued, will they turn me over to Saul? God says, yep, when he gets here, they will deliver you. I mean, it's great you rescued him, but Saul's got all these troops, and look what he did to Nob. He comes down here, and they're not going to be wild about, he's not going to be wild about it if you're in their city, and he's going to lay siege to them, and yep. And obviously, I'm amplifying here. But the point is, God says, yep, they'll turn you over. Even though you rescued them, even though you saved them for the Philistines, they'll turn you over if he shows up. The important thing is, notice, David seeks God for each step. Nothing is taken for granted. He doesn't rush out. He doesn't assume, oh, they'll protect me here, or, oh, Saul won't come down. He seeks God's leading on each step. And indeed, the Lord shows him what to do. So hearing of this, that he'd be delivered if Saul shows up, they leave. And notice at this point, his great army here has grown from 400 to 600 men now. There's some more that have left the ranks of Saul or left the under that kingdom, have come now into David's, under his captaincy. And there's about 600 of them are now following him. And they leave Keilah, and it says they went wherever they could go. Saul hears about this and he halts the whole... He basically gives up the attack. He stops the attack. Doesn't come down there since he hears David is gone. Now, if we could on a map follow this, pretty much what he's done is Gath is kind of over... He started Gath and he went to Moab to leave his parents there. But basically he's gone back to the wilderness in Hareth. But he's making his way kind of southeast. East-southeast is he's making his way, eventually winding up over by the Dead Sea at En Gedi. But he's running from Saul, making his way kind of south-southeast across Israel. Saul is after him. Saul hears that David's left and gives up the attack on Keilah. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, verse 14, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Last week, I indicated when Jonathan and David parted company
at the end of chapter 20, I indicated how Jonathan and David would not see each other again. Obviously, I misspoke. Because here Jonathan makes his way out again now and joins in with David. He goes out to David and helps David, though it was not intentional, of course. I misspoke, and I wanted to take the time to correct the error. Jonathan does come out and meet here with David when he's in the wilderness and strengthens his hand. And interesting how he does it. It says here that he strengthened his hand in God by doing what? How does he strengthen him? He says to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." How does he strengthen him? He just basically speaks these encouraging, gracious words to him. God had said David would be king. He was anointed by Samuel the priest to be king, and he will be king. God's word won't fail. Now, Jonathan adds in here that he's going to be next to him in his reigning. That's an addition there, and we know that's not going to come to pass like that. But the point is, he encourages him by pointing him back to the Lord, by speaking these encouraging words, reminding him of what God has said. We're struck with Jonathan's continued graciousness. They're just two men who want what God wants. And he comes out and he strengthens him, and he speaks these words. And how good that is, just do that to one another. You don't want to come along to somebody and say, "Well, don't be stupid. You shouldn't feel that way." When someone's struggling or fearful or having a hard time, don't just say, "Well, boy, you're being dumb." But just, you know, but you can lovingly pray, and you can lovingly say, "Now, wait a minute. Remember what God has told us," or "Let's keep focused here on what God has said to us," and then go to Scripture and lean on those things. "Wait a minute. He said he won't leave us, won't forsake us. He said he's complete, that he's begun a good work. He's going to complete it. Remember, he said he's going to present us faultless before his throne someday. Remember, he says that all things work together for good." So that's the important thing to do, and that's in a sense what Jonathan does here. And he ministers to his good, good friend David and strengthens him. And then again, they part company here. Jonathan going back to his house, David staying out in the wilderness there in the woods. Verse 19. Then the Ziphites, remember, he's out in the wilderness of Ziph. So the Ziphites, the people who dwell in that area, came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." You know, with people like Doeg and the Ziphites around, I mean, you know, there are a number of psalms, and you can look at some of them, that are written during David's flight to the desert, living in caves and all. And you can certainly see what provoked some of the psalms and his attitude through it. I look to the Lord. But he talks about, in some of these psalms, how, "Lord, there's enemies all around me," and you can see it. Here are these Ziphites come to Saul, and they rat on David. I mean, you know, he's down there living kind of in their area, so they go up to Saul, and they go, "Hey, isn't David down by us? Come on down, we'll give him over to you. You know, going to be a good buddy to the king here, score some points with him. We'll turn David over to you." Verse 21, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So the Ziphites come and say, "Hey, he's down with us." And, of course, Saul hears this and says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord." People may say spiritual things, sound all spiritual. "Praise the Lord, brother." Be careful. That doesn't... Well, just use wisdom. Use wisdom in dealing with anybody. It's interesting. Here he is, and you've seen what he's like. all the priests he killed, destroying Nob. I mean, he's become very vengeful. He's an angry. He wants to kill an innocent man. So sure, everybody ought to get him and conspiring against him. He's paranoid. He's murdering people. He's out to kill an innocent man. But he makes it all sound so spiritual. Makes himself sound all, oh, blessed are you of the Lord for telling me, right, go kill this guy that hasn't done a thing. So he sends them back out, and he goes, well, go find out exactly where he is. Find out where he hides out, all his favorite places and all, and then come back and get me. For I'm told he's very crafty, you know. He's a man on the run. He's hiding where he can. Remember it said he'd go wherever he could go. He's finding caves. He's finding places where probably he and man can find some food and hang out and hide. He's very crafty. Find out where he's hiding. Come and get me, and we'll go down and get him. Verse 24. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. So the Ziphites go back to Ziph and try to find out where David is. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Now here we come down to an interesting thing. David hears that Saul is out to get him now in Ziph, so he moves on to a wilderness area called Maon. And verse 26 says, then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So David and his approximately 600 men are scooting right along, and my understanding from the commentary is there's kind of a mountain here, and David's on one side and Saul's on the other, but Saul's got all these troops, and they are basically they split up apparently, and they are encircling David. They're about to trap him. They're about to encircle him. David's in a trap. What's going to happen? What's going to be the way out? Lord, I don't see the way out. I'm getting boxed in. I'm in a rock and a hard place here, Lord. What's going to happen? Verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. The Philistines just happened to invade at just the right time. Obviously, I'm being facetious. Just as David is about to be encircled, just as the jaws of the trap are kind of coming in around him, word comes to Saul, the Philistines have invaded the land. God orchestrating or doing this, or however you want to label it, certainly he uses this to deliver David, because Saul hears this and he has to break off the attack on David and go back to fight the Philistines. Thus David escapes. And the place of this becomes called the Rock of Escape from then on. God is providentially providing for and leading and taking care of David. Now, the argument can be made, why not just end the whole thing? Why doesn't God just go, you know, and get rid of Saul? Okay, David, here it is. Because God's doing a whole lot of things. God's not only working, well, first of all, God is working in David's life. As I've said, David is man after God's heart, but David goes through a lot of molding and shaping in the desert. And he's learning a whole lot of things, as the Psalms show us. And he's learning how to rule a nation, and he's learning to depend upon God, and all kinds of awesome things. But God is also working in Saul and revealing through these events why Saul had been rejected. There could be no debate after this why Saul could not keep being king. And he's also working in Israel. Israel will be able to look back and see the difference between a Saul and a David and all. What I'm saying is there are things going on here that you don't maybe see on the surface, and yet are still at work for the bigger picture, and later on will become more evident. Remember that in our own lives. Lord, why don't you just go ahead and do it today? Just poof. Well, God is at work in us and through us, in our circumstances, in our situations. But through it all, he was faithful to David. Don't want to give away the rest of the plot, but you pretty much understand and know that Saul never does kill David. God watches over, and God brings to pass what he says he's going to do. And the same for us. God is faithful to us. He watches over us. provides for us. And then it tells us at the end of chapter 23 here, David went up from there and he dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. At this point, he has made his way east, southeast, and he's arrived over on the west bank of the Dead Sea in the area of En-Gedi. It's an area right there by the Dead Sea. It's a desolate wilderness area. When I first went to Israel, and our last trip also, when I went to the northern part of Israel, it wasn't like I thought it would be. I pictured all of Israel would look kind of like it does down by En-Gedi, in that, you know, we're rocky and dusty and a lot of stuff like that. And the northern part is beautiful by Galilee, green, and there's trees and everything else. But sure enough, you get down to Jerusalem and then south and southeast of Jerusalem by the Dead Sea, and it becomes very rocky and dusty and all, and it's a very arid, dry area. Yet at En-Gedi, there's actually a very beautiful area. There's a stream that comes down through the area, and thus there's vegetation and all that grows up along the edge of the stream, and there's shade all along there. And when you go to Israel, if at all possible, I encourage you to make the trip to En-Gedi. I think most people that go there find it to be a really neat experience. We had the privilege of going there, and I just want to encourage you to do the same if you're able to go there. Again, it's a very favorite place to visit. There's a hike. It's kind of a nature area now. They've set it apart. And getting down there, again, you go through a lot of nothing to get out there, and you're traveling by the Dead Sea, and you can, while you're out there, go out to Masada, and you see just how dry and dusty it was out there. But then you pull over, and you pull into this little reserve now where En-Gedi is, and you see it. You take this hike up along the stream. You can go up, there's a waterfall, a nice waterfall, which creates this nice pool. And you can even see today caves in the side of the hills. Again, there's this waterfall, the pool. It would make an excellent place to hide and be refreshed. And that's where David winds up at. And so in 2 weeks, not 1 week, in 2 weeks from tonight, we will join David and his men in a cave in En-Gedi. And guess what? Saul will drop in. We'll be reading that in 2 weeks. Well, let's stand. We're going to close in a song of worship. If you need prayer tonight, make sure you come up and find a prayer partner. They would count it a privilege to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care for us. Thank you that no matter what our days hold, you will hold us and that you're faithful to us. Lord, help us to not be those who have to understand everything, to see everything. Help us be those who walk by faith and not sight. Lord, help us to have it settled. We belong to you. You are our captain. And Lord, we choose to walk under your banner, under your covering. We've learned, Lord, that's the best place to be. Lord, we've learned this world has nothing for us. Only in you do we find the peace and the joy that you have for us. Thank you. Thank you for that. And thank you for the reminder tonight, Lord. So, Lord, as those who were distressed and discontented, and truly we had a debt we could never pay, thank you for paying it. Thank you for drawing us to you. Thank you for pouring out your love upon us. All glory to you. Lord, give us hearts like David had. Give us a heart after your heart. Lord, don't let us settle for less than that, Lord. Thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name.